If you'll turn to Joshua chapter 11, if you're using a pew Bible, that'll be on page 187. 187. So last week in chapter 10, we saw the display of God's power and victory, that he fights for his people in the southern campaign of the Promised Land. As God fulfilled his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the leadership of Joshua and then the following generation after Moses, as they are conquering cities and people exercising justice and judgment. Also that the land can be filled with God's people. And if you remember back to that first phrase, the first person mentioned in chapter 10, it began with the anti-Melchizedek. Remember his name, Adonai, Zedek? I mean, he is the picture of the anti-kingdom, the world, or prophetic or foreshadowing of the anti-Christ in that sense. And so an anti-Melchizedek, Melchizedek was a priest. He was a priest of Salem, whom Abraham made an offering to. And Salem means peaceful or safe or kept. And it's a picture for God's people. And so at that time, as he was being conquered, he was the anti-Melchizedek in charge of the king of Jerusalem to be conquered, right? And that's what Jerusalem means. It means a foundation or a city of peace. And so part of this conquering is God's reestablishment of the garden on earth. Or at least a foreshadowing of the garden that is to come in the new kingdom. And so now, in our text this morning in chapter 11, we're entering into the northern campaign. And if you remember back to chapter 10, this is going to be a very different campaign in contrast to the southern campaign. Right? The southern campaign had the miracle of the sun standing still and the moon standing still at the very center of it, and this rapid, almost domino effect of victories as the Lord fought for his people. Well, he's still fighting for his people in chapter 11. But we also noted last week, and as we're going to see this morning, that just because the victory is the Lord's and he fights for his people, he also equips them to trust him. He gives them his promises and his word to believe and to obey and to take part in. To actually say that God fights for his people and we believe his promises is to actually obey them from God's delivery, from God's salvation. But without that, there is no fruit on the tree. Because the Lord is calling his people in our text this morning, but overall in the big picture, the story that God is telling, he is calling his people to a salvation that obeys and endures, and it leads to an inheritance. There's a point to it. There's a reason for it. And if you look in your bulletin, I'm trying to make that case with you this morning from chapter 11, and that's that in verses 1 through 9, we are to obey God because God is the one who overcomes our fear. In verses 1 through 9. So we continue to read in verses 10 through 15, we should obey God because God is the one who provides for his people, even though that includes our responsibility of having to work or to obey him. And then in verses 16 through 23, we see that we are called to obey because God is our strength to endure. And so just remember, we're getting close to the hinge point of this book. If you really, this book is intentionally divided up into two sections. Chapters 1 through 12 is the conquest. It's the conquering of the land. Chapters 13 through 24 is the filling of the land, the distribution of the land. And so the people are here in chapter 11 on the precipice of inheriting a land fully, having peace seemingly, right? Having the rest that they thought. Just think about all the years that their family, the generations being handed down. If we could just get to the promised land, we will have rest. And the promises of Abraham will be fulfilled, right? And heaven will be on earth. And so as we think about that, on this side of the cross, on this side of the story, knowing that, this land isn't going to give them fully promised rest, we need to think about what Paul says in letters like Romans or 1 Corinthians, that the Old Testament, these passages are here for our benefit and instruction to teach us as a local church how to live in light of the better inheritance that's coming for us. So it's there on purpose. We're not Israelites on the other side of the Jordan conquering and doing that, but we are the people of God in the hands of a greater Joshua awaiting a greater inheritance. And so we need to obey. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And that's our challenge this morning, and hopefully a reason for us to look at the text and to see that we are called to obey God as we await the inheritance that Christ has promised his people. So let's look at verses 1 through 9. We'll read it, we'll pray, and get started. When Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard this, right, you heard about the southern campaign, the victories there, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Aksaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in the Naphoth Dor on the west, and to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mesripoth and Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Father in heaven, we do come before you in these moments, trusting in you, desiring to be obedient to your word, as your people filled with your spirit, trusting that your spirit who authored this text will lead us into truth, repentance, encouragement, admonishment, whatever you see fit that we need in our lives. We ask for that, for your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. So look at those first 9 verses. I mean, what's happening? Well, the word has gotten out, literally outside of the promised land and inside of the promised land, just as it has from the beginning of creation. I mean, think about that. God has been he's a speaking God, been declaring who he is, making all things. And then even outside of the garden in a fallen world, he's making promises with words. He's delivering on those promises. And the word about his victory, when those words come to fruition, the world knows. The ripple effects go out. And we've seen that, right? More specifically in our context, that everyone in the land has been aware of the exodus out of Egypt and the people of God outside the promised land. But now, as they've entered into the promised land, word of God continuing to keep his word to his people is spreading. And after the victories in the southern parts of the kingdom, it spreads to the northern part. And look at verse 20. Look ahead to verse 20. What did it do to all the leaders? It hardened their hearts. The good news of a God who delivers his people and saves his people hardened the hearts of those who were not. I've referenced this before, but the same, again, I can't remember who said it. The theologian said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And the same gospel that is good news and the aroma of life to whom are being saved by it is the stench of death to those whom are perishing. And so look at verses 4 and 5. After the word gets out, what do they do? What do all these kings do? They gather together. They come out with their troops and a great horde and a number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came, and they encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. I mean, this is again, just look at the wording of what they're doing. What does that give you a picture of? Knowing the context, the biblical storyline thus far, and talking about the promises of Abraham, this is not only an anti-Melchizedek reality, this is an anti-Abrahamic promise. They numbered as many as what? On the sands of the seashore. That there is, in fact, only two kingdoms. One, that those who number the stars in the sky and the grains of the sand of the seashore that belong to God and are being redeemed by him and by his promises and his words. And a kingdom that is trying to replicate that, but is false. And anti that. Anti the promises of Abraham. So they're collecting, and that's meant to be a picture for us there. Of these two kingdoms pitted against one another. And this is the storyline of the Bible outside of Eden. There is no in-between. For all have sinned, right? Paul reiterates this in Romans 3. We talked about this last week. That there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And then the famous verse, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore all, if they're all under God's condemnation, therefore all, in order for that to be removed, they need God's promise and blessing to have it removed. That's the storyline outside of Edom. That's the anticipation of our text. Is Joshua going to be it? We know Moses wasn't it. We thought Moses might be him, but Moses told us there's someone who's coming after him. Is it Joshua? Well, we have the benefit of knowing it's not, right? And what does this stir up in Joshua? What can we tell by the context of this section? Well, it's nothing new that we've seen in Joshua, his fear. How do we know that? Well, what does God have to say to him? Don't be afraid. The seemingly dark world is rallying against you, and they look like they are actually winning. They look like they are numbering the grains of sand on the seashore and the number of stars in the sky. They look like they are the ones who are the blessed ones. And God has to remind Joshua that he needs to be strong and courageous because of who the God is. And he needs to obey him because of who the God is. I mean, can you blame him? Can you relate to him? I know I can. But that is why God speaks his word to him, reminding him again and again of his faithfulness and that he doesn't need to be afraid. Just what? Obey. Trust and obey. I mean, this seems to be a very different dynamic, right, than what we saw in chapter 10. No miracles, no sun standing still. And that's why those who are his will obey him. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but they will obey. There will be a difference. Not for their salvation, but what? From it. Because God and his word and his promise is their relief. He is their relief of their fears. Not once they obey and then they get something. They already have him. And if they really have him, then they're going to obey and trust him. So what the author of Hebrews 5 appeals to, we've talked about this often as we've gone through the first half of Joshua. I believe you see a lot of Joshua language in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 5. And the author of Hebrews is making the case that there's a greater Melchizedek, there's a greater one whom Joshua was living for in this time, whom that we are living for now if we are in Christ. And notice what he's talking about in regards to him. Although, verse 8 of chapter 5 in Hebrews, although Jesus was a son, what did he do? What did he have to do on our behalf? He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to who? To all who obey him. being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is the answer to this echoing call that's coming out of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And there's that same consistent calling that God has had on his people outside of the garden, that they who have been redeemed by him, that Israel in the promised land is to model what was lost in the garden, a people who actually love God and his word and obey it and don't deny it and disbelieve it. That's the whole reason why they're going to be a holy people set apart. They're a preview. What we would say is a preview of the church to come. And then what the church is a preview of the new kingdom, the better garden to come in Revelation. God is in the business, in his storyline of redeeming a people to be set apart unto himself, to submit to his word. In a world cast with fear, they look different. But notice the command that he's to obey. What's the primary command? There are other things that we've addressed as we've gone along. But what's the one thing that's kind of weird that stands out in this text? What does he tell them to do? Hamstring the horses, right? And disable the chariots. Disable the horses and burn the chariots. Well, to hamstring a horse, it sounds cruel, but God made them. God can command them. God's saved his people. He tells them what to do. And essentially, your hamstrings are pretty important to be able to be mobilized and move. And they can still walk, but disabling their hamstrings means that they won't be effective in war anymore. And burning the chariots should be obvious. They're no longer an effective tool. But why would God do this? Well, this is another opportunity to obey and trust God and his promises and to obey him at every whim, because what is the temptation of the people of God? To take on the ways of the world, to take on the things that they have made for themselves and use them for the purposes of God. And so God says, you're not going to use the chariots or the horses of the enemy to accomplish my story so that I get the glory and not, well, it must be easy, God, for you to win this battle because you're using that which was the enemy's and their strategy. This was a way of not depending on the ways of the world in this anti-Melchizedek kingdom of the world. I mean, Joshua's obedience in destroying the horses and chariots shows his self-denial and that he is in compliance with God's commands, and that the possession of these things, which our carnal, our fleshly hearts are prone to, right? We are prone to depend on that because we're fearful. We see what's right in front of us, what seems practical, what seems pragmatic, and we think that that is the way of God. But that's the way of the anti-Melchizedek kingdom. To depend on things in this way would be hurtful to the life of faith. It would be hurtful to the way of Joshua's walk with God and the people's. Therefore, catch this, it is better to be without worldly advantages than to have our souls endangered by them. I mean, think about this. We see this in the church. We think that the best way to reach the world is to kind of look like the world. But God says, you will not look like them. You're going to be different and set apart. This is what a term in the church world we use called pragmatism. You say, hey, look, it's working. It's drawing the people. People are coming. They're doing it. Well, you know, why don't we just keep after it? Because it's not God's way. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. If you have to win the world with a circus, you got to keep putting on the circus. Whatever you attract someone with is what you have to keep them with. And we don't want to be that kind of church. And look at the outcome of their obedience in verses 7 through 8. So Joshua, right, and all his warriors, they come upon them, and the Lord gives them into the hand, and they struck them until none were left, right? None were remaining. And we get this incredible summary statement of this section. What happens? Joshua did to them, how did he do it? Just as the Lord said. And then we get this other nice, neat little note, right? He did it. He hamstrung their horses and he burned the chariots with fire. He was obedient in spite of his fear. Christian, we have every reason to be fearful, sure, in some regard, realistically speaking. but that does not deny us from the call and command to obey in the midst of that fear. And to not rely on the enemy's tactics. All right, let's look at verses 10 through 15. Look, Joshua's going to turn back. As Joshua turned back at that time, then he captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. We see another example, right, of a king fleeing. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Just a reminder, if we think this is harsh, this is just, Revelation uses a lot of the same language to talk about the coming final judgment. This is just a preview. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction. Notice this, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, right? In Genesis through Deuteronomy, specifically Exodus and Deuteronomy. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. It's the second time we've heard that. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Think about that. Think about what's happening there. Think about the preview of destruction and what's being carried out and God's holy justice and judgment upon those who deserve it, just like you and I. But in the midst of all of this devotion and destruction, and we're going to get to it, but this is a long time period. This may seem short in our short reading. Some of you may seem long, but in our short reading, this is actually taking place in a much longer time period. And I just think it's interesting that right in the middle of this, in the middle of all the same themes that we've been seeing happening, we've just talked about devoting to destruction and what that means. But there's something that stands out there. What stands out there? That the people in the midst of all that are able to plunder. They are able to plunder and gain provision. I mean, this is no different than the disciples' concerns in Jesus' ministry, that our concerns that we have as we think about giving up everything to follow God and to obey His commands, and how is He going to provide for us? Or we think about words like Jesus when he said, if your fathers who are evil desire to give you good gifts, will not your Father in heaven give you much more? Or Jesus would say in Matthew 6:33 that we are to seek the kingdom of God, and as we seek what, all these things will be added unto you. And so God, in the midst of their obeying him, doing hard things. I mean, look at the language that's being used here. There's no breath left in those whom judgment is being exercised against. Swift justice is being carried out. In the middle of all of that judgment, what is God doing? He's providing for his people. He's giving them the plunder. I mean, that language of no breath is the opposite of provision. It's taking. It's removing. And this is what Jesus means when he says, the enemy has come to steal and to kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and life to the full. And in the midst of this, in verses 16 and 17, as we're about to get to, we must remember this. All the places that are being mentioned here, do they sound familiar? Or many of them? If you're here for our first scripture reading, and Numbers 13, they were mentioned there. And what took place 40 years prior to this? Caleb and Joshua had been here before. Caleb and Joshua had been there with 10 other spies. And what did the other 10 do when they saw this situation? They saw the plunder, but they were not trusting that God would give them what was in the land in spite of the size of the enemy. And yet here they are 40 years later, and Joshua is obeying the commands, and what? He is conquering a great enemy, a large enemy, and they are getting the plunder. They are getting the fruit. They're getting the milk and honey. You see, obeying and trusting God that He provides is meant to remind us that our life is not our own. We don't bring anything into this life. We don't take it out. And we were made to depend and trust on Him. And that's what Christ restores in us. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And so we have a responsibility to obey and to trust. But even underneath all of that is God's provision and His orchestrating and His doing for His glory and our good. And look at the conclusion in verse 15. Again, we see this common theme happening. They did not leave any who breathed at the end of 14. And what happened? Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. Again, this is another way to just say Joshua was depending upon the word of God that Moses had given to Joshua and the people in Genesis through Deuteronomy. What? So Joshua did it. And he left nothing undone. What? All that the Lord had commanded Moses. So yes, the victory is the Lord's. But when He calls His people by His promises produce a people who obey and submit and do what? All that He's commanded. Again, remember what Jesus said to His disciples, if you love Me, you will obey My commands. This is the appeal. You know, we try to make, oftentimes not as well, and oftentimes fail at this because I just want my kids to do this or do that. But we appeal to who they are in our family. You are a camp, and this is what camps do. And in a greater way, God appeals to the authority of His word and promises and says, you are Mine, you are My promised people, and this is what My promised people do. They trust that I provide. All right. So we should obey God. Because He overcomes our fear, we should obey God because He provides. And lastly, we should obey God because He is the strength for our endurance. Look at verses 16-23. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen and the lowland, where the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, and as far as Baal Gad and the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon, he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. But notice the context. Look at verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites. Remember them from chapter 9? The inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. See a common theme here? Look at verse 21. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with all their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. But notice this, only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it. What did he do? What are we about to see? As the hinge is turning, as we move from chapter 12, we still got to deal some with this conquering. But as we go into chapter 13, what's he going to do? Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. So Joshua takes all the land. And as I said, that detail in verse 18 is important in comparison to what happened in the southern conquest. Just in this context right here, it's estimated that this took 5 to 7 years. I mean, this should just be a great reminder for us, Christian, that Seasons come and seasons go. Some seem longer than others, but the call to faithfulness and obedience is the same. And notice the other detail after verse 18 as it continues. And in that time, there was only one city that made peace. That's got to be exhausting. That has to be something that just was wearing out Joshua and the leadership. And notice that we know the context here, right? We've been preaching through this book. What was it? And the people who did make peace with them, what's the only way that they made peace? By deception. It's them against the world. That'll wear you out. It's why we need the high priest of Hebrews 5. We mentioned earlier, who does what? He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Who became one of us and is, what did the text say in Hebrews 5? He is our hope of endurance, Christian. It's why Peter says what he does. Remember later in our prayer of thanksgiving, our text from 1 Peter. I mean, I hope that as we continue to move forward and grow together, that you're paying attention more and more to those first and second readings and seeing how they tie in to what we're doing here this morning. Because what does Peter appeal to for the church? There's a greater inheritance coming, church. So you need to live as a holy nation, church. You are my holy nation. And there's an inheritance that's greater than the boundaries of some plot of land over in the Middle East. We have to remember that. And it's God himself who will usher heaven and earth together in a new Jerusalem. When Jesus comes on the scene, I've mentioned this before, so the context of what's happening is, as you have a people, the Jews, the Israelites, and they are obsessed with the two L's, the land and their lineage, and they can't get over it, and that's why the gospel is so offensive to them. Because they want to, I mean, there's echoes of this leading toward that, but they cannot, they think that the land itself is going to give them rest, but look at the last phrase of chapter 11. It doesn't say the people get rest, does it? What gets the rest? The land. And look at verse 22. We get a preview even of the biblical storyline going forward. It says that some did remain. And if you keep reading your Bible, you're going to see issues come up in Judges because what? In spite of all of the obedience that is being referred to here by Joshua, there's still not complete obedience, and there are ramifications for it. It's why Paul would appeal, if you read in 2 Timothy, Paul appeals to him. In 2 Timothy, he says, Timothy, listen, my little brother in the faith, if we endure, you know the text? What does he say? If we endure, we will reign in the inheritance that's coming. If we endure. Because the endurance is based upon God, and to not endure is to not be found in God, in Christ. You see, we obey and endure because God alone is our strength. That's what Paul's getting at. That's what we see happening here in the text. They're worn out, but what they see it through. So in conclusion, I'll just say this. Turn to Romans 15. I want to read the text that I referred to earlier. Just my way of trying to wrap this up. Romans 15. And we can, you know, we're just going to read verses 1 through 7. Notice what Paul's appealing to here. We who are strong, we who are enduring, we who are obeying, right, as a church, he's appealing to this local church here in Rome. We have a strong obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and build him up. Why? For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That because of what Christ has done, we have the forerunner of what has gone before. The fulfiller of what came before. Look at verse 4. For whatever was written in former days, what was written in former days? That's Old Testament, what we've just been reading. was written for our instruction, for the church's instruction. For what purpose? That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, what might we have? Hope. That's why we preach through Joshua, even though we're in the new covenant. Look at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, church, right, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. There's this appeal to endure in the way that the church is to exist on planet Earth as a representation of what's coming, as a better picture of what failed before. So Joshua takes all the land in verse 23 of our text this morning. But like I said, that only the land gets the rest. So I'm going to appeal to you to turn to one more passage. Go back to Hebrews, but look at chapter 4. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. And I think it might make sense then why the author of Hebrews brings up Joshua and rest when promoting Jesus as our final rest. Because in these times, and the ebb and flow, you know, there's wars going on and all the prophets get out. And they want to talk about end times and they want to play on your fear and all that. We just need to remember, church, we hold the line. We have our rest. Look at chapter 4, verses 8 through 16. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, those who were about to inherit the land, would God not have spoken of another day later on? So then what? There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And guess what? It's not in the Sabbath. We're about to celebrate. Well, we celebrate the resurrection. I think every church should every Sunday. So it's the Lord's Day. That's why we gather on Sunday, because it's the day he rose from the grave. But have you ever thought about this? There's a reason why Jesus, the only full day that he was in the grave was on what day? The Sabbath. He rested completely in death on our behalf so that he might raise, and then our rest would not be found in a day, but in a person. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That doesn't mean, hey, we need to commit to a day as the Sabbath. We're committing to a person. That's what we're doing right now. What? For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. You see the picture? That even from the foundations of the world, God had the gospel in mind. Let us therefore, church, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall short of what? Short of that same sort of disobedience. See, if we're resting in Christ, obedience is our call. For why? What's our source for obedience? Look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It discerns what the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It knows where we're obeying and where we're not. And no creature is hidden from his sight. But what? All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We have seen an account being given in our text this morning, have we not? And as I said, it's just a preview. So if you're not a Christian, let me just appeal to you this morning. And you know if you're not. I mean, I remember being there. And that's okay. I'm glad you're here. We'll gladly call you friend. But I hope you realize you are your own worst enemy. And that's why Christ had to die for us. And that's why he's the only rightful ruler for your life. Stop trying to rule your life and be your own worst enemy. You see, apart from him, you're set apart from God under his judgment. And earlier in Hebrews 4, you know what the author says? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not be like the kings of our text this morning. And if you talk to any true Christian in this room, they will tell you they remember being right where you are, and they have no regret that their hearts did not harden. Christian, I hope you see that obedience is not an option. Not because we're trying to earn this inheritance that's coming in the kingdom, that will have no end, but because we truly believe that it is already our inheritance. It's a finished work. And if we're in Christ, we obey because he does truly overcome our fear of shame and sin and death and gives us the hope of new life and resurrection and glorified bodies and the hope of sanctification right now. And if we're in Christ, we can obey him because he does provide for us. Not maybe everything we want, but everything we need for life and godliness. And if we're in Christ, we should obey him because he is our strength to endure to the end. And lastly, I'll just say this. If you are a member of this church, I'll appeal to just, we could appeal to the whole church covenant. But I just want you to see three we will statements. Three we will things that we say we're going to do, that we're going to obey, not because we made it up, but because it comes from God's word. Look at the last third paragraph from the bottom. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, its ordinances, its discipline, and its doctrine. If you're a member of the church, that's why we do it, because there's an inheritance coming. That's why we endure. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to support the ministry. That's why we do it, because God provides. What? To support the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and spread of the gospel. And then notice this. I'll say this, the last paragraph. We will, when we move from this place as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Because we're not the only church on planet Earth. And so when you move from here or go somewhere else, guess what? The mission doesn't stop. Enduring. But these are the things that Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And we have chosen to have a covenant to hold each other accountable to that, to put our money where our mouth is, so that we have meaningful membership.